Good morning. Scripture reading today is found in Matthew 23, verses 1 to 22. I'll give you a minute to find that. Matthew 23, mostly the words in red, the words of Jesus. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but don't do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seat in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you all are brothers. And you do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be servants, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you are hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides. You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by the oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by the oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it, by everything on it, and anyone who swears by the temple swears by it, by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it."
Words of Jesus. These are tough. These are words that have a bite to them. To the Pharisees and the scribes, to those who had been trusted with something sacred and had not treated it well. And through the words of Jesus, if you listen, what you hear is a theme of the heart. That something on the inside and the outside does not match. And as Jesus opens up this chapter 23, which we'll finish next week, it's quite a painful description of all of the ways that those entrusted to lead the way had actually done a poor job because the outside did not match the inside, because the heart was broken, an untransformed heart is incapable of doing the things of God. Jesus, as he teaches on this subject, though, is not generating new wisdom. This came from their ancient scriptures. This came from their proverbs. They grew up with this, and they would have known this. It's found in Proverbs chapter 4, and it warns of the need to keep the heart, to guard the heart. So these verses from the proverb, this is verse 23 and following from Proverbs chapter 4. The writer in the Old Testament said this, He said, keep your heart, guard it with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Why is it that the human heart, the source, the wellspring of life, is this thing that must be guarded, this thing that needs vigilance? Because it drifts. Because it wanders. And even the teachers of God's people, the ones who memorized far more scripture than you or me, it wasn't powerful enough to overcome the fact that their hearts were not right with God. And this problem is not new in the time of the Old Testament, the New Testament today. This dates back to the earliest portions of scripture. It was something that had to be guarded with vigilance. I'm reading through Numbers right now in the Old Testament reading plan, and if you're reading along, you just came through the rebellions. Rebellious children God had. Maybe some of you feel like parents with rebellious children. God's children walked away multiple times. The whole congregation rebels. The Levites themselves, led by Korah, rebel. Even Aaron and Miriam at one point rebel. They are wandering. Their hearts are prone to wander. And then this passage. This is Numbers 15. And as I read this, preparing for this message, pay close attention to how this is going to jump ahead to Matthew, how you're going to see a connection with this. You can listen if you want. This is Numbers 15. I'm going to start reading in verse 37. And if you follow along, it'll be the paragraph that ends this chapter. This is Numbers 15, fourth book in the Bible from the Old Testament. Right in the middle of the rebellion passages, the Lord, verse 37, spoke to Moses and said, speak to the people of Israel. Tell them to make tassels, fringes on their garments. Put them on the corner of garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at. And remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes. Why would he say that? Which you are inclined to whore after, to prostitute after. He's saying your heart and your eyes lead you to cheat on me. That's what the heart and eyes do. They lead you to be a covenant breaker. They lead you in the wrong path. So you need these tassels, these reminders. You can put them on the edges of your shawls. They'll remember you when you pray what I have taught you, so you never forget. They will point to me. That's going to come up in Matthew. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Jesus has been put to the test. Jesus has entered their city, approached their temple, and cleansed it out with the authority of either God or king. And now they rebel against him. Similar to the moments in the wilderness, the people and those who lead the people put Jesus as the people put God to the test, put Jesus to the test. They are a rebellious people. And Jesus passes the tests and then puts them to the test. Who is the Christ? Whose son is he? And they do not know. They have been found guilty of having a heart that does not know. And they were supposed to lead the way. They were blind guides. But as we read through this passage, there's a level of seriousness that falls back on us as we read it to reflect on ourselves and those of us who lead. But there's both in this a hope that we're going to come to at the end. Because though all of us fall short of the glory of God, he has given us a great gift to bring us home. So we do not need to lose hope. This is Matthew 23, leadership versus lordship. And there's a very big difference. As Jesus stood up in front of these scribes and Pharisees, it says that his disciples were there and he's speaking to them and to the crowd. So pay attention that he's pointing this to his followers, his friends. And they're going to learn something as he passes a critique onto the Pharisees who would be there. So just as Gary read from chapter 23 down, verse 1 to 22, let's take a look at the first few verses. Let's look at the difference between leadership and lordship. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, he said this, "The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on the teacher's seat." That's Moses' seat in the synagogue. They sit on the teacher's seat. "So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice." So what he's holding in front of them is the difference between their lives, their outward overflowing of what they have on the inside, and these words that they're speaking from within themselves. They're holding on to the words of Moses, the laws of the people. And Jesus says, they, when they speak those words, pay attention to those words. Do those words. But something doesn't match. Something doesn't line up. They are preachers who do not practice. Doesn't that sound a lot like the tree that has all the leaves but has no fruit? We have to be wary of people who lead us, who speak and do not know. People who teach, people who know the words. There's no evidence that those words have impacted their lives. What a good reminder to those of us who read the words to the church family. That it's not just my ability to read them out loud that makes someone a leader with imitating and following, but you watch for someone who actually lives the way Jesus lived. What did Paul say? "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." He lived that way. And that was why he was worthy of imitation. He didn't just know the Bible facts, but it flowed out of him. The difference between leading and lording over somebody. We live in a time as well where many prominent Bible teachers have deep struggles with sin that often come to the light far too late. And their reputation that looked so pristine for so long is now broken. What a humbling thing to think that if someone who teaches God's word does not allow the word of God, one, to transform their heart, and then two, to bring their sins into light in community, you can live with this and hide it in darkness. Because it's not that preachers of the word don't sin. It happens from time to time. But we need to confess it. repent of it and not try to hide it, and definitely not live in it. Verse 4 says they tie up heavy burdens that are hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Think about the way they took God's law, which was supposed to be life for people, something to feast on and banquet on. They took it and they crushed people with it. It makes me think of the Sabbath. Sabbath rest for people. It's a day of slowing down, of stopping, of reflecting, of worshiping, of loving God. And it was commanded by God. They would never stop this. It was life-giving for them. And the Pharisees took it and they added as much weight to it as they could. They restricted how many steps you could take, how you could cook your food, what you could do, where you could go. The Sabbath now was not a day of you receiving life from God. It was a sentence to be stuck in a jail cell of a life. And that whole day, from sunset to sunrise, you know how to monitor yourself to make sure you did not violate the stipulations that they laid on people. Why? Sounds a lot like a scheme to develop self-righteousness and holiness. If you can accomplish 10 things for God, I can accomplish 11. And they built out this structure. Or this hope to make themselves holy enough for God. So if God said rest, well then we will add a rule to completely stop. And if there's a rule to completely stop, we'll add another rule and they'll shelter themselves from violating God's rule. Problem is, they took something that was meant to give life and they crushed life out of people. And when they noticed it was crushing the life out of people, they couldn't be bothered to help lift it with a finger. That's the way these teachers taught. That's the difference between leadership and lordship. It says, encouraging scripture, right? Verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad. They make their fringes long. What did the Sermon on the Mount tell us about doing our deeds to be seen by others? Matthew chapter 6 from a year ago. It was giving, it was praying, and it was fasting. All forms of worship that God never removed. Never told us to stop doing those things. But he told us to guard ourselves, right? To not let one hand even know what the other hand is doing, because it was becoming a show. It was becoming something they did so that people would watch them. These people made their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. The phylacteries was a little container, a little pouch, maybe made of leather, and they would put it on their forehead or on their hands, on their arms. They would place pieces of parchment and scripture inside of it. They would take the word of God and never let it leave their mind. They made it broad so that people could see it. But the one that breaks my heart is the next one. They made their fringes long. Their fringes. We just read this from Numbers. When it went on the fringe of the garment, it was the reminder of God's commandments. It was a reminder to do what God had told you to do so you didn't slip into rebellion. So you would have these fringes so you would never forget. And it points your eyes up to him. But they made theirs extra long, really long, so that other people would see them and go, wow. Look at them. Wow, look at them. Do you see the danger? When someone who leads the church family is drawing attention for themselves, wow, look at me, instead of, wow. Do you remember what God did for us? Do you remember what he taught us? Do you remember how to live the way he taught us to live? It says that they love the place of honor at feasts, verse 6. They love the best seats in the synagogue. They love greetings in the marketplace, being called rabbi by others. Rabbi, my master, my Lord, my master. They love that. They love that. Because it was about themselves. I'm trying to think of different creative ways to say the same thing 100 times in this sermon, and I'm just getting stuck on it. They were more religious than you. If you've been a member of this church since they built the building in the 70s or since they built the last one in the 50s, they're more religious than you. And they all went to hell. So God is not sitting here today with us, staring out at us, desiring more religious practice from us. That has to be said. Because they did these religious things. The way they knew Scripture, they would embarrass me with the way they knew Scripture. But what they're looking for is people who operate from a transformed heart, a posture of humble surrender. If I'm walking around and I'm looking for the place of honor at the feast, the best seat at the banquet, or I'm hoping that people greet me as my master, rabbi, it's all become about me. And how can you lead people towards God when it's all this vacuum sucking the air in the room towards yourself? So remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he says to them, you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. You are all brothers. You are all equals. You are classmates under the teacher. But one of you doesn't need to elevate yourself above all the rest. And then he uses the example of father and instructor. Call no man father on earth, for you have one father who's in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. So instead of disciples trying to elevate themselves to these positions of authority and power and influence and direction, they were supposed to remember not to lift themselves above one another. It wasn't a fight to become the rabbi in the room that people would walk up to and revere and marvel at. We are all brothers. So there's no need for me to try to lift myself up to become the great father who directs this family or the great holy instructor that you all bow down to the teaching of. Verse 11 and 12 tell us that the greatest among you shall be your servant. Jesus already talked about this in Matthew. Remember, they were fighting about who was going to be the greatest one day, who would sit on thrones. The greatest will be the servant. Those who lift themselves up will be knocked down. But those who lower themselves down will be picked back up. The word is exalted and humbled. Those who exalt themselves up, look at me, those who try to pick themselves up, place themselves on a throne, will actually be brought all the way back down. But those who humble themselves as the servant, one day, are lifted back up. Isn't Jesus the greatest example of this? Philippians chapter 2. The one who humbled himself as low as he could go to the form of man, then to the form of servant, then to the one who dies the death on the cross. And scriptures say that he'll be lifted up and given the name that is above every other name. Talk about being exalted back up. Exalted back up. The difference between leadership and lordship is this: that I'm not your Lord, nor should any leader in any church. I'm your leader, which means I'm your servant. Which means you examine the way I live and if it matches the words I speak. And if it doesn't, then there's no point listening to any of the words that I have to say. But that doesn't mean that the words from Moses lose their value. God's word is still God's word, even being preached by someone whose heart is not in the right place. So are you and I, are we struggling with this battle of leadership and lordship? This isn't just pastors in the church. Are you the kind of person who's actively looking to build themselves up? You think about your examples, your community, your context, right? Your family, your life. Drawing attention back to you or laying it all down. What follows is a collection of seven woes. And today we're going to look at just the first three and then finish. And then next week we'll have the rest of them. And in these woes, it's going to highlight the blindness of the Pharisees and scribes. And blind guides do not lead people to the kingdom of heaven. Blind guides make very poor overseers. Blind guides. So as we look at the first three, these are tough. But we're going to step into them and see what these leaders were doing that was so detrimental. And pay attention to how they overlap with the Sermon on the Mountain. If you remember some of those passages, I think you'll find it interesting how some of these woes are ways that they violated things Jesus taught them in the Sermon on the Mountain. The proper way to not just know God's law, but to live it out. And he's going to highlight that they are living it out incorrectly. All right, enough talking. Let's read the Bible. This is verse 13. Matthew 23. This is the first woe. He says, "But woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." That means you actor, you pretender. "You travel across sea and land to make a single convert, a proselyte, a convert. And when he becomes a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." That's how blind they are. So let's look at those two. The first one. Their rejection of Jesus is leading to the rejection of Jesus by the people who are following them. So they not only are too blind to find their way into the kingdom, but they've become active opposition to those who would search for Jesus. So their influence among the people is turning those searching for the kingdom of God and turning them away. Can you imagine being the guide, the leader of the people? And you know the way that they are actively trying to go, and you're trying to divert them intentionally. These scribes and Pharisees, though, had devoted themselves to converting other people to Judaism, trying to draw in other people to come learn the teaching of Moses and live by the Jewish customs and rules. Observe the Sabbath, partake in the Passover, all these different things. The practice of circumcision, which comes up in the New Testament multiple times. If we could just draw people into Judaism, then truly we would build up the kingdom of God. But Jesus says, you travel across the land, the sea, anything to make this convert. And you drag them into Judaism. You're promising them, what, the kingdom of heaven? Of righteousness that they can achieve? You're bringing them in? Twice as much you've made them a child of hell. Before they were a Gentile who did not know God, and now you've brought them into this legalistic relationship with God built on self-justification and self-righteousness that will never get them into the kingdom of heaven. You've took an enemy of God and you've turned them into a stumbling block to others trying to find God. You thought you were bringing them in, you took them farther away. Woe to you. It makes me think of the way that a preacher could be guilty of falling into this practice even today. One of the areas of mistake that could easily be made is to lead people towards a gospel which is more developed around self-help and achieving your goals by yourself. Self-help books sell very well. You can transform yourself in 1 week. Do you imagine the books that would fly off the shelf? Problem is, you've sold them a false bill of goods. You've told them that there's a way to cause this transformation. And that was the following of the rules of Moses. It was not able to transform the human heart. So you imagine a preacher who's telling people that there's ways for you to be transformed if you just practice this and practice this and practice this. But there's no need for this surrender of your life to Jesus to be transformed. You've promised them heaven and led them straight to hell. How evil is that? How evil is that? How evil is that? There was motive behind what these scribes and Pharisees were doing. There was motive behind it. Yeah, it's tough to read. The last one is this that we're going to read today is the woes of these blind guides and their oaths. This one's a little confusing. I've been reading it all week. If you remember back in the Sermon on the Mountain, he told them to stop making these oaths, to simply let your yes be yes and your no be, and you pass the test. That's right. But they kept developing the system of oath taking. And Jesus is saying to them, woe to you, you blind guides. You say things like this. If anyone swears an oath by the temple, well, you don't need to keep that oath. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, now you got to keep that promise. You blind guides. He calls them, you blind fools. You say if you make an oath by the altar where you give God sacrifices, that oath doesn't even count. Wave it off. But if you make an oath by the sacrifice, the gift that's placed on the altar, you're bound to that promise. You better see it through. You blind men, explain which is greater. Which one? Is it the gift of gold? Is it the offering that we give to God that is holy? Or is it God that makes it holy? Is it the animal, the sacrifice that we bring to the altar, which is truly the sacred? The gift that you and I bring? Or is it the God who made the altar, who designed the sacrificial system? If you're swearing by your contribution and not by him, you have no concept of what is holy and what is sacred. They're just making oaths at this point to be able to manipulate people and then break their oaths. They are twisters of the tongue. They are completely blind. Jesus says in verse 20, if you swear by the altar, you swear by it and everything on it. If you swear by the temple, you swear by it and him who dwells in it. Verse 22, and whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits upon it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. But they couldn't understand that. Blind guides, blind fools, blind men. It was so corrupt. It was so broken. How could you trust these leaders if all of their oaths stood for nothing? How could you follow a guide like that? And friends, this is where the hope comes in. Because you and I are followers of Jesus. And he's transformed our lives. First, we're going to talk about, for those of us who are new to our faith in God, what the gospel message promises us and the hope that's found in it, and then the outflow of that. For those of us who follow Jesus much longer, what does that look like for us? And this is it. The gospel connection, that the yoke is easy and the burden is light. We read this in Matthew chapter 11. Oh, it would have been months ago now. Jesus came for people who were carrying the weight of trying to be righteous on their own, carrying the weight of their sin, being a slave to the slave master of sin. People who are weighed down and crushed, he said, I've come with a yoke that's easy and a burden that's light. I've come to give you rest, those of you who are weighed down. Because he's the one with the heart, with the eyes, that never drifted from God. He never veered to the right or to the left. His heart was not prone to wander. He followed through to the end, completing the laws of Moses, offering us forgiveness for our sin. And now what he offers to us is not 613 laws that crush us and all the extended laws the Pharisees had added to it. Oh, friends, what Jesus offers us is life. Forgiveness and life. Abundant life, says in John. A rebirth, being transformed to those of us who humble ourselves and surrender, who are willing to not be Lord over others, but to allow him to be Father and instructor and Lord and Rabbi, and those of us who lower ourselves down. We're a month away from Easter. We're in the middle of the season of Lent. For those of you who are reading scripture or praying prayers of Lent, you're thinking about this right now. The great sacrifice of Christ, the anointed one for us. There is hope in Jesus. The burden is so light because he's accomplished all things. That's how I can pass it down to my children and they can pass it down to theirs after them. It's the story of what Jesus did for me, not the story of what God has demanded I do for him. And he always keeps his word. He is not the God of oaths that break. He's not the God who's going to lead us to a kingdom where the door is shut. This is vital for us to hold on to hope, because in a world full of pain and darkness and heartbreak, we need to know that it's all going to be okay, because this is too much weight for us to bear and carry on our own. Come to me, he said. Come to me. But for those of us who've been following Jesus longer and we know this truth and now we desire to walk in it, I think these words from the Proverbs would be fitting for us as we close. When I read for you Proverbs chapter 4 a few minutes ago, I read verses 23 to the end of the chapter. What I didn't read is the three verses that come before it, because I think they're appropriate for us to read now. This is Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 to 23. Oh, Proverbs. It's right in the middle of your Bible. If you open up right to the middle, you'll find Psalms. Proverbs is right beside it, right in the middle. Chapter 4, verse 20. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh. Be attentive to my words, for they are life. Do you remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mountain? Jesus said, blessed is the one who hears these words of mine and does them, for he is like a man who built his house on the rock. Someone who hears the words and does them, because that's a foundation that doesn't crumble. Someone who hears the words of God and then lives a life flowing out of them. And the writer of the Proverbs was saying this 1,000 years before. To listen to the word of God, because the words lead you to life. So guard your heart and your eyes, for they move you away from God, and instead do not turn to the right or to the left, because they are going to lead you to life. We, friends, have found Jesus. These words have led us to life, And now we live this abundant life with Jesus, and we still live by the commands and words that he spoke, for he is the instructor and the rabbi. But these words, these words aren't just loving your neighbor and loving God, not murdering and not lying. It's not just good morals for us to pass down to the next generation. They're the words that promise that one day he will be our God and we will be his people. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. These words are filled with life forever. And he said, if we build our lives on them and do them, walk in them, we'll have an unshakable life. Why? Because of the unshakable foundation. So if you are someone whose life and house is shaking right now, we're not going to stand here and pretend like this is easy and life is perfect. You need to look at my life. You need to know me and see whether I am someone worthy of the words that I speak. But when my life starts to shake, and it does, it's on a foundation that does not move. And if you're in the middle of your storm, where the words that you've read all your life are being put to the test, and you don't know if the circumstances in your life match the words that are written on this page, and it starts to feel hopeless, and may your life be built on the foundation that never shakes, because it says the floods and the rains, they will come. The storms will beat against the house. But because of the hope we have in Jesus, our house survives the storm. He did it. So Father, as we finish this sermon and as we pray, Lord Jesus, we offer you our hearts and our hands. We desire, Lord Jesus, as one family, to be people who walk with you. We have been transformed by the power of your sacrifice. I have been made new. And yet somehow I'm prone to wander. Lord, I can feel it. I'm prone to walk the wrong direction. I do the things I don't want to do. Father, would you wash clean our hands and our hearts? Would you direct our eyes back onto the path in front of us and help us not to veer to the left or right? Would you help me? Would you help this family to be a family that walks in accordance with your holy scriptures and in obedience to your Holy Spirit? And Father, when the load feels too heavy, when following these commands feels unbearable, may we be reminded of the hope that we have in you, that you carried it for us to the cross and are bringing us into brand new life. May you add a blessing to the reading of your word this morning. Amen.
I think in light of words that we're being challenged with this morning, just gonna allow you guys to have some moments. If you want to sing, you can sing. If you just need to pray, you can pray. If you want to stand, you can stand. If you want to sit, you can sit. This is an opportunity for the Lord just to continue to speak into us and into our hearts. And so we're singing a pretty familiar song, but one that I feel is very powerful. Just allow the Lord to do the work that he needs to do in us today.
We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. O Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts, let us not live. And the things
Philippians 2, you've brought us back one more time, have you? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Heavenly Father, you are the one working in us for your good pleasure, teaching us to lower ourselves down, to become the servant so that you can lift us up. You gave us the example of Jesus for us to follow, someone who not only preached the word, but then faithfully lived it out, who saw the heavy load we were carrying and extended more than just a finger to lift the weight off of our shoulders. So now, Lord Jesus, as the church separates from this place, oh Lord Jesus, would you work in us to fulfill your good pleasures and to live faithfully for you. Jesus, would we offer you our hearts and our eyes so that we would be vigilant to not drift from you? Would you please guard our hearts? Thank you, Jesus. Guard my heart. Please guard my heart. Now we're going for lunch together. Lord Jesus, thank you for providing for us. You've given us everything that we need. You always provide for us. So would you bless, Lord Jesus, the food that people brought, the people who are looking after it to get it ready for us, and our time of spending time loving one another together and visiting around the tables. It is a beautiful thing to be a part of your family. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm probably shouldn't just